Srimad Bhagavatam, 7th Canto, Chapter 14, Ideal Family Life, Text Number 5. Javanaktam Vasina
Javanaktam Vasina
Dehi Dehi Chapandita
Dehi Dehi Chapandita
Virakta Rakta Vattatra
Virakta Rakta Vattatra
Viloke Naratanyase
Viloke Naratanyase.
Translation. While working to earn his livelihood as much as necessary to maintain body and soul together, one who has actually learned should live in human society unattached to family affairs, although externally appearing very much attached. But Lord, this is the picture of ideal family life. When Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu asked Ramananda Roy about the goal of life, Ramananda Roy described it in different ways, according to the recommendations of the revealed scriptures. And finally, Sri Ramananda Roy explained that one may stay in his own position, whether as a Brahmana, a Sudra, a Sannyasi, or whatever, but one must try to inquire about life's goal, Atata Brahma Jigyasa. This is the proper utilization of the human form of life. When one misuses the gift of the human form by unnecessarily indulging in the animal propensities of eating, sleeping, mating, and defending, and does not try to get out of the clutches of Maya, which subjects one to repeated birth, death, old age, and disease, one is again plunged by being forced to descend to the lower species and undergo evolution according to the laws of nature. Prakriti kriyama nanguna karmani sarvasa. Being completely under the grip of material nature, the living entity must evolve again from the lower species to the higher species until he at last returns to human life and gets the chance to be freed from the material clutches. A wise man, however, learns from the Shastras and Guru that the living entities are eternal but are put into troublesome conditions because of associating with different modes under the laws of material nature. He therefore concludes that in the human form of life, he should not endeavor for unnecessary necessities, but should live a very simple life, just maintaining body and soul together. Certainly one requires some means of livelihood, and according to one's varna and ashram, this means of livelihood is prescribed in the Shastras. One should be satisfied with this. Therefore, instead of hankering for more and more money, a sincere devotee of the Lord tries to invent some ways to earn his livelihood, and when he does so, Krishna helps him. Earning one's livelihood, therefore, is not a problem. The real problem is how to get free from the bondage of birth, death, and old age. Attaining this freedom and not inventing unnecessary necessities is the basic principle of Vedic civilization. One should be satisfied with whatever means of life comes automatically. The modern materialistic civilization is just the opposite of the ideal civilization. Every day, the so-called leaders of modern society invent something contributing to a cumbersome way of life that implicates people more and more in the cycle of birth, death, old age, and disease. Om Jyadimlandasya Jyadamrasalakya Chakshurumitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurudeva Mukham Karoti Vachalam Pangam Nangaiti Girim Yet Kripa Tamam Vande Sri Gurundi Natarinam Sri Chaitanya Viswaram Param Namadavam Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Sri Vasati Gaura Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Ideal family life. Not so easy to realize, but therefore this chapter of the Bhagavatam is a meditation, it's an object of meditation. Family life may not always unfold itself according to the script of these standards, because so many things do happen and the material energy is very overwhelming. Everyone is facing what Srila Prabhupada describes the perplexing nature of the material energy. It is interesting, in the 7th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, it speaks about us becoming perplexed. And everyone experiences that suddenly a situation has come about that one hadn't really thought about, one really hadn't calculated, and it just sort of, it happens. It comes into our life, and then we have to deal with it. And suddenly it's become like overwhelming, and then Krishna consciousness is also there, but one has to deal with these overpowering circumstances. And then what do you do? There are many examples that we are experiencing. I think everyone himself experiences perplexing situations. So, therefore, I often feel that just like a ship, when there is a strong wind and strong waves, is thrown out of its course by these forces of nature. And it actually lifts up the ship and just pushes it into the wrong direction. And then, make corrections and get back on course. Right? And that is spiritual life. Again and again, get back on track. Right? And this is what we all have experienced, that somehow or other, by the force of the modes of material nature, we're pushed out of track. Sometimes can be in a dramatic way, and then we really go off for a while. And otherwise, it may just silently, quietly happen by some undercurrent that just pulls us away, and after a while we realize, I've become slack. I have neglected my spiritual life. And in that way, then each time again, we must tighten up the screws. For that we have these special occasions with regular intervals, Madhava Titi, Bhakti Janani, these special days dedicated to the Lord when we are meant to increase our devotional practices in seriousness, including Ekadasi. That's what it's for. It's not about not drinking water. It's all right to not drink water. It's okay. But it's about increasing our focus in service, our focus in hearing, our focus in chanting, our absorption to once again set a high standard, to once again not give in to the modes, but to once say, no, I'll fight the modes. Of course, it's not so easy, because one has to decide, when the modes of material nature hit us with disease. Srila Prabhupada said, first health, then sadhana, then service. So, he said it to several devotees, to Yadurani, he said it to Dhananjaya, like that, which makes sense. There was a famous astrologer in Delhi, and many devotees used to go, and he said many things about devotees that were right. Like one devotee said, oh, you will become very rich. And now, 20 years later, he did become very, 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 very rich. And the astrologers saw it. Such astrologers are able to see many things. Even my former wife once went to an astrologer in India, and he said, "Oh, your husband is very rich." And I was at that time, because I was in charge of the Manipur Samadhi, and they had just given me $2 million to look after. And that in rupees, that's a lot of rupees. And of course, it wasn't my money, but I had control over a lot of money. He could see it. He saw it straight away. Then he said, "But you will live most of your life in separation from your husband." He saw that also. So yes, these astrologers can see things. And this one astrologer in Delhi, he said that, "I look at a chart, and the first thing I look at is health." He said, because even if there's so many good things in the chart, if the health is bad, a person won't be able to do anything. It's all going to waste. Of course, one can transcend. One can transcend material conditions, and devotees can really transcend material conditions. But we also are humbled by material conditions, brought to our knees by material conditions, because it's not so easy to deal with the force of the material nature. And that is what life does to everyone. Just wait a while. The 3 months of material nature will sooner or later strike. That's what novels are all about, and movies are all about, you know, about fate and destiny and how people are just controlled by this fate and destiny. So that is there in our life. One should know that karma can never overcome bhakti. There is no question that karma at any point can overcome bhakti. Bhakti is always more powerful than karma. In other words, no matter what will happen, it's all karma. Bhakti can rise above. That is also there. So in this way, we are optimistic. Anyway, I just made these comments because we're speaking about the picture of ideal family life or ideal spiritual life in any ashram. And it's who has an ideal spiritual life? Who's never had moments of weakness, moments of struggle, moments where suddenly the good devotee was sort of, "Hey, what happened? Right? Not so good anymore." And what happened? "You were such a good devotee, and now is suddenly a problem case. What? How did it happen?" So the real thing in spiritual life is, when we are pushed out of our course, of pure devotional service, we should just return to it, no matter how little or how far we are being pushed. Sometimes we may be pushed outside of our vows, other times we may deviate within our vows, whatever it may be, but we should return. And it is that which should become like a second nature, to always go back. And one should just set a high standard, which is possible to maintain, not an impossible high standard. Like if I would for myself set a standard, you should chant just as many rounds as Hare Krishna Thakur, I would fail the first day, I would fail the second day even more, and the third day I would get depressed, if not on the first day. I would very soon get depressed because I'd say, "This is impossible. I can't do this." So I'm talking about not setting an impossible standard, but setting a high standard. But there is a minimum standard. A minimum standard for regulated principles is 16 rounds, and any standard below that is a standard where one will suffer. If we, of course, there is spiritual life below the four regulative principles, but understand that there will be suffering, and one will do some damage in that condition of life. One will actually do damage to his destiny. So why do damage to our destiny? We can have everything, but we should not damage our destiny. If we just let the immediate circumstances damage our destiny, then we are in Maya, we're in illusion. It's foolish. But it's a big thing to act so intelligent. Because, I'm saying so intelligent because in this consideration we're looking at the ideal and the balance between what is realistic. But within the safe boundaries of what is a favorable destiny. And that's where the four regulative principles begin, because without it, dharmena hina pasuvyasa samana, without the regulative principles, one is an animal. That's basically the situation. And animals, there is a difference between human beings and animals. The animals, they can do anything and there is no responsibility. There's no karma. And the cat goes like, poor bird. The cat can do that. Right? Not that we are encouraging him, but I see that cat. I can do a naked cat. Clap, clap. All the birds are gone. We are not happy to see cats doing their nefarious activity, but they get no karma. They get away with it. But we don't get away with anything. That's the situation. So we are not animals. So when we act like animals, we're not in the same boat like animals. That is the situation. Yes, that's interesting how karma is different for different living entities. There are different laws for different living entities. Different laws for the animals, different laws for the human beings, different laws for the demigods. Like that. Different licenses are given to living beings in different positions. So the human form of life, what to do? Whether we like it or not, there is that responsibility for our activities and cannot be avoided. That's there. Therefore, intelligence, we have to see all these factors, and therefore in the 11th canto it is said there was one sannyasi who used to be a real miser in his material life, and as a result his whole family hated him. And then but he was always lording it over everyone because he had the money. But they get some, but never what they wanted, and they suffered. So later on, they really when he was old and weak, then they didn't care for him anymore. And in the end, he took sannyas, and then he got also so many reactions from his karma, and people would just harass him. It is said they would steal his danda, they would... What a bad thing. They'd steal his danda, at one point they'd joke at him, laugh at him when he was chanting, and at one point someone even passed urine upon him. So which is, while he was sitting there chanting, which is getting pretty rough, undoubtedly. And then, it says in the Bhagavatam that one should keep himself safe on the spiritual platform, even if beaten, even if insulted, even if spat upon or urinated upon. One one should make arrangements to keep himself safe on the spiritual platform. So I think that is the bottom line. Then we can look at ideal ashram life, we can look at ideal standards of service. Like yesterday, I got all fired up about, preaching and, let's do something. And that's good, we should. That is ideal occupation, And then there's the thing, keep oneself safe on the spiritual platform. Even if we are not the biggest preachers anyway, hang in there. First of all, hang in there. It's like, what's the point of conquering the world when we even haven't gained control over our own life? When our own life is totally out of hand, and then preach and preach and preach. What will you preach when your own life is a mess? At least we should be safe on the spiritual platform. And one must be careful like that. It's just like when you get out of the water and there's like a rock going into the sea and you try to climb up on that rock, the first portion, the first few meters of the rock in the sea is all slippery because of the changing tides. There is algae and all kinds of things growing on it. It is still wet and so on. That's the slippery part. So one must be sure that you can't just think, okay, now I'm in the water, but still on the slippery rock. I gotta get a little higher and above that level. Or the other example, if we're pulled out of the water onto a ship and we're still on the slippery deck, and if we stay there, the waves will come. When you're on a ship, you are probably landlubbers. I don't know that much about ships, but I'll tell you one thing. When you're out on the sea at the ship, the waves are coming, right? And you've seen them come at the beach, and you see how they hit the rocks. So when they're on a ship, they hit your boat, right? And they slam on the deck. When there's a little bit of wind, they come, and they're just like, bang! And then they wash over your deck as if it's a beach. Right? And so to stand on the slippery deck is risky, and therefore there are railings everywhere to hold on to. It's a bit of weather, and if it's bad weather, get under the deck. Right? You can't go, and if you go on the deck, you have a lifeline. You're on a line. Of course, then that could be like the worm on the hook. You're out there on a lifeline behind the ship. Therefore, we should get off the slippery deck. We should get nicely situated inside. If you're talking about the safe inside, means in a spiritual life that contains good elements of support. I feel that this theme, living with vows, is a very important theme, and I think that it's something that needs discussion. Because I remember that even before I knew that much about the Hare Krishna movement, but I had read Prabhupada's books a bit, and I was getting a bit into chanting Hare Krishna. And someone asked me, how many rounds do you guys have to chant again? And, I wasn't really one of them guys yet, I wasn't really one of the Hare Krishnas, and I wasn't even sure. He said 16, and I said, yeah, I think so. He knew better than me how many you had to chant, but he wasn't chanting, and I was. So, that, we have to build a bit of a spiritual life. Vows, they don't stand by themselves. Not very solid. Just like a wooden pole put in the sand doesn't stand very firm. Unless it's like anchored in a strong foundation. You know, either you have to anchor it in a big concrete block in the ground, or you have to put lines on four sides, you know, sort of anchor it, otherwise, you know, with time it's going to just fall over. So we find that the vows in spiritual life also need to be anchored. They need like support lines and a foundation and so on, and then the forces of the three modes of material nature will not knock over these vows. So the interesting part is that like what was sort of relatively easy in the beginning. In the beginning you kind of follow these vows on the strength of some determination and it works. And then as time goes on you actually realize that you have to do more than you were doing before to maintain these vows. You thought, like, well, as you're advancing, I have to do less. Right? I have to do less, you think. Right? But no, they actually have to do more to maintain these vows with time. That's the interesting part. Right? And one has to put more and more into place. Of course, as one puts more and more into place, okay, I'm going to really read the Bhagavatam now. I'm going to do that, you know, like, well, that makes a difference, of course, that makes a difference. But I really feel, you know, after all these years, I really feel that I need it now. Right? I mean, you know, I never really had time for it, never made time for it, but now I feel I really need it because otherwise, I don't know if I'm going to be able to maintain like that. Right? So it's interesting how with time we have to put more in place. And we see those who do, or those who did. Sometimes we see old devotees who like at old age the fruits begin to show that of what they invested in. Like I know one Elder Vaishnava who just knows all the songs of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. He can sing them all and he can quote from them all. Like, you know, I mean, left and right, you know what I mean? A line here, a line there, and he can sing them all. And it's like, just spend his life singing the songs of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. That's what he did. Liked singing, But if we do that, if we just do that, you know, you sit there and humming, da-di-da, and all that, right? And you learn the songs of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, then at the end of life, it all comes back. It all is there as brings amazing fruits, because then you know it all, and then you start living in these songs, you know, they become like your meditation, and they're with you all the time. And moments when you, when time hits you, and you start to feel like weak, and you know, I can suddenly, it gets difficult to do all these things that I used to do, then, you know, you have that insight. That carry that wealth. So this is what is called Daivi Sampad. Spiritual wealth. We have to collect spiritual wealth in our spiritual life. You can't just sit there, you know, like in the Hitupadesh it is said, the lion can't just sleep and wait for the deer to walk into his mouth. That is, the lion has to go out there and get it. Get that deer. Of course, it's easy, but you know, for a lion, but still you have to run for it. So, like that, we have to go after things. And these are the things that will support the vows. And therefore, taking vows in itself is nice, but not so powerful. It's really, what do you do next? What do we do after that to make it meaningful? That's really what will make the big, big difference. It's not like, you know, okay, now I've got the initiation, yeah, I got it, you know. And it's, okay, you got it, you know. Happy-go-lucky. See what you can do now. How can you make it meaningful like that? That is very powerful, very good. So this theme of living with vows, I like it. And also once said that if you don't follow the vows, if you follow the vows and if you make something of the vows, then they become a great asset. Then through them you'll get great spiritual wealth. But if you don't follow them, then they'll be with you and they'll be beating your heart. Feel guilty all the time. Bang, bang, bang. I know I should be. Bang, bang, bang. Oh, I can't. I'm a loser. Bang. But if we make something of it, it becomes very nice. Very nice. So spiritual life is like that. So each time there's something to do to collect spiritual wealth, yeah, to be nectar hunters, to go for it, find something that's a little interesting. Yeah. Okay, explore it. Explore it. Still bread. Okay.
And you spoke about during the night time for the long souls, unmanifest.
What did I say?
When the soul during the night of Brahma is unmanifest.
Yeah.
Is there suffering during that time?
No. You just merge into a dormant state, into Mahavishnu. No suffering. Just get a break. Get a break from all the suffering. A little time to sort. Sleep, I guess. Go have some rest. But then you start up again where you left off. Exactly there. You mentioned the dissolution would happen now and you would just return again just before your PhD thesis. Once again, come on now. I will never go away. I'm back. So like that.
When I was just talking about how we should go out and find things to, like the nectar. Mm-hmm. Yesterday I was reading about Prabhupada when he was 6 years old, he passed his father or deities of his own. I just wondered, was it just pictures or were it figurines?
No, figurines. They weren't deities, real deities.
So is it better for us to go out and offer food to them?
Well, I knew that would come. Because Prabhupada at 6 years old was a lot more advanced than we are now. You have to consider. You know what I mean? And he's a lot more pious, a lot more inclined towards Krishna. So will we love the deities today and will we put them in a box tomorrow? Because we have no more time or we feel that we have become too fallen. Yeah. what will happen when we have the deities and suddenly, you know, she comes around the corner. La di da di da, and wow, you know, she's not completely following the principles, but she likes Krishna consciousness. She's very interested. And then, you know, like, suddenly the deities are in the box. And that's not good. Yeah. So therefore, it's better to build up some strength before. And then when we are regulated, and when we practice for a while, okay, then take the deities. Because Shastra is quite strong about it. It says, like, if you actually start the worship of the deities for Krishna, you're not only responsible that the worship continues during your lifetime, but you're even responsible to make arrangements that it continues after your lifetime. Oh my God, my little juggernaut. Who's going to take care of juggernaut? I hadn't thought about that. So like that, it is intense. So deities is it's not a light thing. So it's wonderful, it's very sweet. Like I have no deities. I try for a little while. I just sometimes I try, like I make a plan, I'm gonna give someone some deities, and then meanwhile I keep them for like a month or two, you know, a maximum. And during those months or two, I always get the same realization. I love them, but I'm hopeless. I'm a hopeless case. I just can't do it. And my system of deity worship was that everyone who walks into my room has to make an offering to the deities. So in that way, I got something done. But I realized, you know, that for many years, in the past, you know, in Vrindavan, my service to the deities was management. And even if I take deities now, I wind up managing again, you know, because I start to sort of like engage other people and like, okay, you know, you have to make an offering to the deities, and then they go, oh, what offering I have to make? Okay. And I squeeze different offerings out of them. And that way, the deity gets served. Me as a pujari, you know, put on the wig, it's too much. The dress, you know, it's like... It's too finicky, you know, I don't have it in my fingers, I'm not so good with my hands. It's like...
As a general rule of thumb, isn't it better to worship the temple deity or do something to worship the temple deity than to take your own deities?
I think that once upon a time, there was a time when all the devotees lived very close to the temple and were very much involved in the temple, and that Srila Prabhupada at that time made statements about that the devotees, rather than worship deities at home or in their own rooms, should worship the deities in the temple. So yes, if we're connected to the temple, we just worship the temple deity, and for brahmacharis, yes. But for grihasthas, Prabhupada certainly recommend to have deities, unless they were living very close to the temple. But a little bit, but we see like Prabhupada, not just making it sort of like, it would be nice if you'd want to have some deities. No, Prabhupada was stressing, you should have. So both is there. But true, you know, when you're just single and just all by yourself, why would you do such thing? Why would you just wish the deeds in the temple, and why would you just like, you know, just the temple, then that's much better. True. More.
Are you aroused about the limitations of your own mind? Because there's a lot of spiritual opportunities out there, but sometimes, many times, you may want to grab onto it or start something, but you have so much fear or doubt in your mind that it won't work, or oh, no one's going to show up. Or, so are you aroused about that?
I guess by doing it together with the other devotees, right? It's like at least there we get more strength. If you do it together, then okay, you know, it's like, so start talking about your ideas with others, and then you sort of put your foot in your mouth, so to speak, because you know, once you've said it, it's like me here in Africa. I said I want to do something for African preaching, this, and then I said, well, it started actually that I saw the Soweto devotees, they liked Ratiyatra so much, and then there were these Ratiyatra videos that Bhakti Chaitanya Maharaj made, and then they got them in Soweto, put them in the TV, and they danced in front of the TV the whole night. Yeah. So when I heard that, I thought, like, God, you know, these people have to have their own Ratiyatra. And then, well, some of the management in South Africa were not in favor of it, and they made lots of objections and so on. And then, because I like to fight and argue, I immediately, you know, jumped on it, and I fought for it, right? And then shortly after that was my birthday, and suddenly in the Jumna Maharaj, Govinda Maharaj and Puri Maharaj, they came in with this cake. And then they gave this big lecture. And the Jumna Maharaj gave a big lecture glorifying me for African preaching. And I realized, now I'm stuck. I knew what he was doing. I knew what he was doing. He's like creating a whole reputation, and then my false ego won't allow me to escape, so now I'm forced. Then they put cake in my mouth by force, and the three big guys, you know, pinned me down. I was giving class, they pinned me down, put the cake in my mouth by force, and then they pulled it back out, and they started to get... That was bad. So we should tell all the devotees, then, you know, sort of, yeah, do it together, and then you sort of feel like, well, now I have to do something. Because alone, you know, alone, the mind takes over, of course, I should do it, but, you know. And find someone to do it, to it with, you know, together, and do it.
I just want to ask a question that's kind of also a comment on the previous question. Yesterday Prabhu told me that Nityananda is kind of in control of the mind and the intelligence. I think he said it's caused Balaram as expansion, so I'm in control of this. So I want to ask if that's true.
Okay. It's Prajumna, I think. There's Aniruddha. Aniruddha is controlling the mind, and Prajumna is controlling the intelligence. So there is the chatur viewer. There is Krishna. There is Balaram. Then there is the expansion of Vasudev, Sankarshan, Prajumna, and Aniruddha. And so they're expanding from Balaram, and then Pradyumna is controlling the intelligence, and Aniruddha is controlling the mind. You know, they are the presiding deities. But it's not Balaram who is Nityananda, who is directly involved with that. Balaram is involved with something else. What Balaram is involved with is when he takes on the form of Ananta, he endlessly glorifies Krishna. That's his business. So Balaram or Nityananda Balaram particularly is the one who always glorifies Krishna. It is said the mouth of Ananta is the jewel case of the glorification of Krishna. So if you want to actually be able to glorify Krishna, you have to take shelter of Nityananda Balaram. So if you want to chant Hare Krishna, we pray to Nityananda Balaram to give ask him to give us the strength so that we can do it. Thank you very much, Shubha. Thank you, Jack.